Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. There's a piece of me that would like to read this entire chapter, but I'm not going to because it would take too long. I'm going to demand a lot of you this morning, so we'll see how it goes. Let's stand. Verse 1. In the front of my Bible, I have another whole sermon for this morning. But I decided I'm not going to preach it. I'm going to preach this sermon because of the people that are here. You say, who are you referring to? You. You know who you is? This is a very nice sermon, but I will be strong because it deals with a subject that we all live in. I have entitled this, and Frenchie will see if he can spell it properly, In Real Time. Nehemiah, as I said in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, is unique. Most of the books, historical books in the Bible, are written after the fact. Look at me up here. Hey, these events have already happened, and the author, the human author, and ultimately God, is simply telling you what happened. Nehemiah is very different than that. Nehemiah, most people say, is this. It's like Nehemiah's diary. As he's going through his life, he tells you and narrates the events of his life. The difference being, he doesn't know what's going to happen. So I'm going to ask you a question before we read. How many of you know what's going to happen tomorrow? So the beauty of Nehemiah is it fits immediately into our lives. Now, I'm going to build a sermon. If you're only here for the first 3 minutes, I'm honest about this, I'd recommend you just go to sleep now. Because the payday comes at the end. I'm going to say a lot of things to get there, but it's all about living life in real time. As opposed to looking back and narrating what happened, we live right now, right here. And frankly, I was thinking of my wife's friend, Ina Pegram. Ina, Jenny, is your age. Well, you're only 21, but she's 63. Ina Pegram is a godly woman that has served in local churches. Her husband was a business manager at a large church in Greenville for many years. At age 50, was at Northland Christian Camp and dropped over of a heart attack. Gone at 50. She now has life-threatening cancer. You just don't know how this life is going to turn out. None of us do. Do we? So you live exactly as Nehemiah is writing. I want you to join in his story. I'm not going to make this about pastors. I'm not going to make this about leadership. I'm going to make this about the Christian experience. Verse 1. On the day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and there was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. And then he has this little aside, this is one of those editorial comments. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. I won't preach on that this morning. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah. A priest had an alliance with one of God's enemies. Yes or no? This is what Sanballat, Tobiah are the two greatest enemies of God's people in Nehemiah's life, and the priest had a relationship with this guy. Next verse. And he prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings and frankincense and vessels and tithes of the corn and new wine and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. He explains. Now let's skip down to verse 9. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. Well, I missed verse 8. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Now, we're not going to read anymore. I wish we could read every line, but this sermon would take an hour and a half. So I'm just going to highlight pieces. We're going to hit every major idea right now. Verse 14. Nehemiah makes many different decisions. And in verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Verse 22, please. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priest and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I'm only going to say four ideas this morning. I asked you for your attention to stick with me longer than taking a nap. But if you want the nap, and I'm being serious, do it now. Because this thing, you have to go through the process to get to where you need to be. Because, my friend, I know of no other way of living other than in real time. I wish I could give you some magic formula. Stuff happens. Lots of it good, some of it not good. And many things unexpected that you never expected. You and I must learn to live in real time without knowing how it's going to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this text that has just captivated and still captures my attention. I think, Lord, you have given me some insight into the core of chapter 13. It's not everything the chapter says, but it's the core of living in real time as opposed to living in fantasy or trying to live looking over our shoulder. Help me to be able to express these ideas, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Somewhere around 1964, for all of you young people, before most of you were born, I had the privilege one summer, I think I was 7, 8, or 9, somewhere in there, maybe 10, which would have meant a little bit later, I had the privilege to stay with my cousin, Bruce. My Aunt Loretta and my Uncle Florin, my mom's older brother, Florin, and Aunt Loretta, said I could come and stay on their farm because they had four kids, but there were two my age and then there were two much younger. I don't even know if they were born yet. I don't think so. So I stayed, and Richard, which was 4 years older than me, and Bruce, 2 years older than me, Bruce and I were buddies. So I went over and stayed at their home for a week or two. I don't know. It was a wonderful time. I mean, this is a different generation, different world, different existence. We grew up on farms, and we played all day as kids. My mom usually didn't see me after breakfast in the summer. I would go out on the farm when I was home and play out in the woods by myself. And you say, what brought you home? One word, food. I was a boy. Well, I went over and played with especially Bruce. We did everything under the sun. We played, we explored the farm, we played in the barn, we built hay forts in the barn. And if you haven't ever done that, I'm sorry you haven't. We played cowboys and Indians, and you say, oh, that's not politically correct. Yeah, but we didn't know who the cowboys and Indians were. That was just what we called it. We played cops and robbers, and usually we were the good guys there. We played army. We would run. We would shout. We would hide. We would plot. We had a great time for those 2 weeks, with one major exception. On the first Friday night, my Aunt Loretta allowed me to do something that was never allowed me. She allowed me to stay up late. I had to be in bed from age 0 to about age 14 at 8 p.m. You didn't pray about it. You didn't argue. It was just what you did. It was either 8 p.m. or death. I didn't like it when I got older. I wanted to stay up later, and it was like, no, 8 p.m., because I had to be up early to milk the cow, and 8 p.m., you went to bed. And, I mean, we went to bed regularly. Just Aunt Loretta let us stay up, and this was 1964, 1965. She let us watch TV. Now, I never watched much TV as a kid. First of all, there wasn't much TV to watch. See, and if you're not my age, you don't even know what that means. There wasn't much on. There wasn't many programs. And frankly, if you grew up on a farm and you were working and going to school and everything, and you're working on the farm, you just don't really have a lot of free time to be saying, let me sit down and watch TV for the next 8 hours. Most of the time at 8 o'clock, especially during the school year, I was ready to go to bed. But Aunt Loretta said, you boys can watch TV. We turned the TV on, and there was a Western on. Now, when I say a Western, I'm really dating myself. These were movies from the 1930s, 40s, okay? They didn't make it to TV to 20 or 30 years later. The movie was black and white. Now, I didn't know it was black and white. It didn't really bother me. It was an old Western kind of movie, and I mean, Richard, Bruce, and myself were like, and it was a shoot 'em up, bang 'em up. I didn't know anything about the movie. It was very interesting to me. And it was the worst experience of my youth. We're going along in the movie. It's all like you like, you know, boys like swashbuckling. We'd just been playing cowboys and Indians, cops and robbers, you know, out in the farm. And here we got a movie. And we're we're into this. The lights are off. That huge TV. The TV was black and white. It wouldn't help you to have color movies because the TV was black and white. We're watching that TV, and we get down to the end, and there's heroic action. There's drama. There's shoot 'em up, bang 'em up. And I got right to the end of the movie, and all the good guys got killed. It was an early rendition of the Alamo, and I cried like a baby. How can I remember that 50 years later? But it was the first time I ever, hear me, experienced a movie without knowing how it was going to. That is life in real time. We live, look at me, friend, we live in the story, not after the story looking back. We live in it. And living in the story matters. So when we read this text this morning and we look at these ideas, we're going to find he was living in the moment, in the story, in real time, not after the story, in the story, in real time. So number one, let's look back, if you would, at verse one. Would you look there, please? Number one, I'm going to say four things. In real time, first of all, in real time, decisions must be made. Life is not a spectator sport. It's not a dress rehearsal. Life is lived in real time. And during real time, decisions must be made. You have no choice. You have to make, oh, wait a minute. You say, I have a choice. I'm not going to make a decision. You have made your choice. Everything that you read in the Scripture or hear from Scripture, when you decide to do nothing, you have made a choice. Life in real time, decisions must be made. The first thing we find, and I'm not going to read verse 3 again, or 1 again. The first thing we find, and I'm going to read what he did, is Israel must break off relationships with the Ammonites and the Moabites. There were reasons. So in verse 3 it says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." Decisions must be made. You find in the scripture, this is what the scripture says. You either make the decision or you do nothing, which is its own decision. Well, they found it written. They knew these people were pagans trying to induce them to all kinds of wickedness. So they separated. Verse 4, please. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight, can you imagine, of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Friend, from Ezra chapter 1 through the whole book, Sanballat and Tobiah are God's enemies. And here you have someone in the temple, as a priest, having an alliance with Tobiah. Not only did he have an alliance with Tobiah, hey, look at me, he made him a little room in the temple. What? So what is Nehemiah going to do? Look at me. Most people do nothing, but in real time, decisions must be made. To not make a decision means you allow things to continue. To make a decision means you have to choose. Verse 8 and 9, please. "And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat and offerings and the frankincense." Look at verse 10. We have the third decision. He says, "I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them." Why? "For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field." So instead of being in the temple doing God's work, the Levites were in the fields working. He says in verse 11, "Then contended I." You see, in real time, decisions must be made. He contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." In real time, decisions must be made. Verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on what?" Look at me, friend. We're not Jewish in this room in the sense that we're under the Old Testament law. But the Old Testament law for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation was absolute. You did not work. You did not work on the Sabbath. I hold that principle basically to be true today. Apart from necessary kinds of things, I don't work on the Sabbath. But I have to work on the Lord's Day. I preach. But understand, the principle is don't do it. So let's keep reading. Verse 15. He says, "And bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold their wares," so to speak. Verse 16, "There dwelt men of Tyre also there." Tyre was a little place out on the coast, "which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 19, "And it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said at the gate that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem." And this is a strange phrase, "once or twice. Otherwise, look at me, friends, we didn't let them come inside, but they parked right outside. He didn't like that either. Now, are you all with me? This is the simplest point. You and I live our life. Decisions must be made. You are now making decisions that will affect the rest of your life. You say, I'm old. You've already made them. And you already know the results of your decisions. The bad thing about age is the bad choices you have made start showing up. The way you rear your children, the way you do a lot of things, the lies you tell, all of that starts showing up. But by the way, we all live our life right now, and in real time, decisions must be made. Verse 21. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, by the way, he must have been a flame-throwing Baptist. He said, I will lay hands on you. He was not a politically correct leader. I will lay hands on you. By the way, folks, Ezra said, Ezra, when he confronted this, he pulled out his beard. Nehemiah doesn't pull out his beard. He says, I'm going to pull out your beard. He goes on to say, from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gate to sanctify the Sabbath day. Verse 23. In those days saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to whom? Who? What? Folks, the two greatest enemies God had was Tobiah and Sanballat. One of them was staying in the temple because of a priest, and one of them was married into the family. Wait a minute. In real time, decisions must be made. And the decisions we make in real time have an impact on the rest of time. Well, verse 29 or 28, it says, he was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I gave him a hug and told him I feel sorry for him and please come over to my house for cookies and milk. No, he chased him from me. Wow. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Therefore cleansed I them from the strangers and appointed the wards of the priest and of the Levites, every one in his business. I would simply say this, in real time, decisions must be made. My friend, you have to break off relationships with certain people. You have to get rid of Tobiah. He's got to go. The Levites must be supported. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament, the Lord's day in this age, must be kept holy. Believers cannot marry unbelievers. So here in the real world, you and I must decide, will I meditate? Will I witness? Will I invest my money in God's work? Will I serve? Will I help build? Will I learn to be still and know that I am God? Will I live with integrity? Will I fight for my kids? Will I do FaceTime with my children and grandchildren? Will I grow? Will I read? There are 10,000 decisions that must be made as we move forward in real time. By the way, it's nice looking back and saying, wow, you stood. But in real time, I got to make the decisions. Now we move on to the point that grabbed my attention. It's, look at verse 31, please. We're going to read these later in the sermon, but my friend, the last verse grabs my attention because of the idea. When he says, at the last line of the last verse, remember me, O my God, for good. In real time, number one, decisions must be made. Number two, in real time, outcomes are uncertain. You do not know what's going to happen. So you make a decision. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go forward in this way. But the outcomes are not certain in real time. We don't know how things are going to turn out. We do what's right. Wait a minute. If you're not willing to do what's right, you and I, the conversation's over. If you're not willing to obey Scripture, we have no more conversation to have. But if you do what's right, the outcomes are not guaranteed. They're not locked in stone. There's still some uncertainty. About 2 months ago, I counseled a guy that's a very bright guy, pastors in Minnesota. I counseled him. Is that the right word? This pastor talked to him, prayed with him. He has a deacon in his church that has a large family. He had like 9 kids. Every kid straight down the road. 9 for 9 except one. He had one boy about 22, 23. For whatever reason, the boy wasn't real smart. Just from birth. And the boy was, can I use a Greek word? The boy was cattywampus with life. Does cattywampus mean anything? You know, when you're supposed to see, you're just a little out of whack. His whole life, he'd just been out of whack. He had graduated from high school, couldn't do college, couldn't finish college, did several things. He had about 3 jobs. People liked him. The boy went out along the highway and shot himself to death. So he had a deacon grieving because they have 9 kids. Folks, outcomes are uncertain in real time. How's the Battle of Alamo going to turn out? Well, if you're writing the story, it's going to turn out well, but in the real world, it doesn't turn out that way. A month and a half ago, I was in the Philippines. I went for a couple of days for several reasons, but for one reason, I went to the island of Leyte. Because everybody knows, I got to see the statues they built there of General MacArthur coming ashore. You know, you've probably seen the iconic, and by the way, when you're there, they're massive metal statues, so they're like twice my height. But you see General MacArthur and the president and a general from the Philippines and a couple other generals, and they're walking ashore. And it's like, wow, isn't that exciting? We retook the Philippines. MacArthur, I shall return. But I also went north, around the mountains, then drove way south on the west side of the island to the city of Ormoc, close to where Judah's at. You've been there, right? You see, in the retaking of the Philippines, in real time, not everybody lives. My grandmother, great-grandmother actually, I call him Grandma, her son, my Uncle Henry, was in the battle near Ormoc City and was shot with machine gun fire and died. In the real time, you don't know how things are going to work. It's great to say, I shall return. And when you read those history books, you're going, woo! But there were real people that really died retaking the Philippines and every other battle. In real time, decisions must be made. In real time, outcomes are uncertain. This is the first thing that strikes me about this passage. Doing right, doing good, doing right by God, but there are no guarantees of any kind that everything is going to turn out perfectly. In 1989, in my first pastorate, I had to make some decisions about the finances. I knew something in the church was wrong. So, on a Monday, I drove to our bank. I was not a signator, but I was the pastor. I drove to the bank and I said, I need the financial records for the last 3 months in this church. He gave me the financial records. I also warned him. I'm not a nice person, in case you don't know. And I said, if this information goes to anyone other than me or any knowledge of it is shared, you will be seeing our lawyer. I looked at the records and recognized that one man was stealing money from our church. Actually, after a while, not at that time, later on, I realized he'd been doing it since the beginning of the church. It's how he made a living. I'm a young guy. I'm an old geezer now. I was 32. Tim, can you imagine? I'm 32 years old. And a couple of days later, after I looked at this information, I called 4 men in the church. One was a guy that had been saved about a year. One was a cop and 2 other guys. And I got them together in my office and I gave them the information. And I said, we must do something. But I didn't have near the information that I would have 6 months later. I should have done more research, but I didn't know at the time how bad it was. I won't get into the details, but I want to say this to you. Are you listening? In real time, decisions must be made and outcomes are uncertain. You're not real sure. If you're dumb enough to do wrong, if you're foolish enough just to be arrogant, I can't help you. I'm discussing people who want to do right. Even in the doing of right, you're not sure how the outcome is going to turn out. The pastor in where Maranatha is, there are two fundamental Baptist churches there, Calvary Baptist and Fellowship Baptist. The pastor there is a guy, I think, in his 40s. His wife just died of cancer this week. How do you know how the outcomes are going to be? The answer is, you do not. That's life, friend. Yes, did I make decisions? Oh, yes. We made a decision, number one, that we were going to change how the money was accounted for. We were going to change the whole accounting system. We were going to change the counting system, having multiple people count the money. And then we were going to bring in a part-time financial secretary who had the ability to do the finances and was older than my mother. And we got a lady named Jackie that did that. We removed that man from the system, but I promise you, at that time, I did not know how things were going to turn out. In 1996, most of you were not here. My welcome to Lake County Baptist was walking into a disaster. Only one person in this room knows what I'm talking about, and it's not you, it's Tim Kowak. I had to make the hardest decision I ever made in this church, and I will just say this for you, and some of you will be thinking and guessing. I made a decision to do something that I knew would be difficult to live with. And it was the hardest decision I have ever lived with. But I made a decision to do it because it was right to protect a family. Yes? How did that decision turn out? Not good. But if I was to do it again, I'd still do, look at me in the eyes, the right thing by the family. My friend, there's no other choice. You don't have other choices. You must do what's right. And the outcomes in real time are uncertain. I won't belabor that point, other than I want you to recognize that's how we live. You have to do what's right. Verse 31 again. Would you look with me again? I'm going to give my third of four ideas. I'm going to step up one step. It's like I'm walking upstairs. Really what I'm saying is, in the real time, you know, the time in which you and I live, you know, decisions must be made. And your decision to do nothing is your decision. Okay, that is a decision. And when you decide to do what's taught, preached, or what you learn, you don't do it, you have made a decision. I would prefer you to make the good decisions. Secondly, in real time, outcomes are uncertain. Number three is the hard point, and I hope everybody's listening. In real time, look what he says in the last verse. Remember me, remember me. Why do you pray for God to remember you? Why do you ask that? Maybe you're thinking God has forgotten you too? What do you think? Number three, in real time, appreciation is rare. Rarely will you ever be appreciated for what you do. Rarely. You do what's right? By the way, Friday night, we had a high school concert. Sparky and Emily, beautiful concert. Was it perfect? No. But was it wonderful? Yes. For many reasons. It had a ton of kids participating. That's the best thing. Unbelievable good purpose. We also, used to have four people that would attend. The whole room was filled, more or less. Good music, good message, lots of participation, loved it. Did anybody come up and say thank you? A few. Where were the rest of them? Anybody say thank you to you? Boy, you guys are lucky. By the way, you're with me? The third point is what? Appreciation is, hold on, I'm going to do this in country speak. You don't mind, do you? Appreciation in your life. Mothers, do you ever serve your children? How often do your children come up to you and say, Mom, I just appreciate that you've cooked all these meals for the last 20 years? I'm listening. Moms, are you always there when that child is crying? Yes. Were you there when the husband's crying? Yes. Do they ever come and say, you're such a wonderful mother? I can't appreciation, here it is. Are you ready? Now this, see, this is so country that it may or may not make sense. Appreciation is as rare as hen's teeth. And hen don't have teeth. That's the idea. Friend, don't think people, here's Nehemiah's problem. He's not being appreciated by the people. He's not even sure God appreciates it. When he says, remember me, oh my God, for good, there's a piece of him in real time. He's made right choices. He's not sure about the consequences. Hey, when you kick out Sanballat's daughter and Tobiah from the temple, you're not sure how things are going to turn out. So in real time, decisions must be made. You step up one, outcomes are uncertain. You step up again, and guess what you run into? You run into this. Appreciation is very rare. Very rare. This church from 1974 to 1996 had miracle offerings once a week. I'm exaggerating. In my 23 years here, we've had none. Do I have people come up and say, Pastor Warren, I am so thankful we don't do that again? Or how about this? When I first came here, it was required of me that every time we had a gathering of people from outside that we hounded them for money. After a point, I think that's morally wrong. And I don't do it. When's the last time you said, I thank you? Thank you, Pastor Warren. The answer would be never. You say, are you dying for attention? You don't know me very well if you think that. I learned long ago, appreciation's rare. You better get over your little ego. You better get over crying in your milk thinking nobody loves me. Look at me. Hold it. Look up here. When's the last time when you were whining about not being appreciated that you went up and told somebody else you appreciated them? I'm waiting. You know what I realized, Tim, when I wrote this? I don't say thank you nearly enough. I say thank you to people I like. Only problem is I don't like anybody but me. Some of you will pick that up tomorrow. Do you think the people were happy with Nehemiah? I bet I'm going to be cynical, folks. Everything is cynicism and making fun. Irony. Are you ready? I bet people came up to Nehemiah and said, you know, Nehemiah, I am so happy that I can't visit my Moabite and Ammonite friends anymore. I'm just so happy about that. And you know, Nehemiah, I am so happy that you got rid of that Tobiah guy. Just because he gave us money and was good to us, I am so happy. And you know, Nehemiah, it is such a blessing. You were such a wonderful guy that we can no longer buy our fish on the Sabbath day. We got to wait, you know, a couple of days. And I'm so happy, and this is crude, I'm so happy that my son no longer has the hotties from Ashdod, Moab, and Ammon to date. You're so loving, Nehemiah. By the way, they hated what he did. There was no appreciation. In the real time, appreciation's rare. Mothers, most mothers in this room have served their children and never gotten thanks for it. And especially when your kids are teenagers, good luck. Now, some of them will grow up one day and realize, you know, maybe mom wasn't so bad. Really? I look back at my mother and think, the things my mother did for me when I was a kid. Good grief. Pastor, I am so happy that you ran off Eliashib and his sweet wife, and you ran off the daughter of Sanballat. We are so happy with you. I want to say something, and I hope you listen. This week, we had a wonderful period of time in our country's history honoring George Herbert Walker Bush. But there was a lie at the bottom of it all. And the lie was this, for you younger people. He was voted out of office after the first term. And George Herbert Walker Bush was not disappointed that he lost. The thing that hurt him, as I've heard him say, is the people didn't appreciate that he did small things like won a war called Desert Storm. And then he did another small thing like help the Berlin Wall come down. He could not believe that people's appreciation and thankfulness was that bad. That bothered him the rest of his life. Not just losing. It was, did they forget? And the answer would be, I have some verses. We don't have time to look at them. So I'll tell a story. This is a real story that happened right here when Ron and Gail were here and Jim and Fawn were here. I visited this church three times that I know of from 1981 to 1996, the 15 years I was gone. Jenny and I visited the following graduation for Sonia. I only think two other times. We visited at Christmas in 1986. I was an assistant pastor in Chicagoland area. Pastor Tice was here. We visited a second time in 1993. 1993, we remembered so well because we were coming up here to do two things. Three things. We visited Jenny's family. We were going to see Don and June Askew, for you that know them, on a Friday. Don Askew had a massive stroke on Thursday. We didn't even know about it. We came up here wondering, why didn't Don get a hold of us? We were supposed to get together. And we were going to visit Jim and Marlene DeWar. We did visit them. We had lunch with them. We came to church, found us out. But hear me, in 1986 and in 1993, look at me in the eyes. Right back there by those doors. You know those doors? Now, they're a different set of doors. But those doors, I'm a pastor. Puts me in a different place than you. Don Tice sought me out. He not only shook my hand, he needed someone to unload on. Two times, especially the second time, for at least 15 minutes, he unloaded on me right back there. Do you know what he unloaded on me for? He felt like the people of this church didn't appreciate him. Now, take a breath. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you. May I say this? The people of this church didn't appreciate him. People of this church don't appreciate me. People don't appreciate much, including the man you're looking at. I wonder to myself, how often do I go to the people? Do you know nothing happens by yourself? Right now, is someone in the nursery, yes or no? Let me ask you, is someone in two or threes? You hope so. Is someone in four or five? Bonnie, you hope so, or otherwise Liam and Poochie Lip will be, not Poochie Lip, but Grumpy Cat, who knows where they would be? Look at me, friend. Do I say thank you? The answer would be yes or no. Not very much. My friend, in real time, I'm sorry. You have got to learn to get your appreciation from the Lord and not from people. You say, Pastor Warren never says thank you. You know, I have tried. I remember doing this in the past, getting a list, asking a half a dozen people, am I missing anybody, coming to the pulpit, reading the list, and then somebody said, actually a one woman, cried her eyes out because I forgot her name. Actually, I didn't forget her name. The other six people forgot her name too. My friend, where do you get your appreciation from? Look at verse 31. Look at it. Where? In real time, ladies, mothers, hey, you feed the kids, you do the laundry. Now, if you have my son and you're married to him, this doesn't apply to you. I don't know where John came from. Well, I do. He came from Jenny. He didn't come from me. He has 100% of her genetic makeup. He changes diapers. He does the laundry sometimes. He washes dishes. I do wash dishes occasionally if we go to McDonald's. Other than that, I'm worthless. I remember, Tom, you remember we had something on New Year's one time, and we were asked, how much do you participate in the work around the house? And I remember people were guessing. I said, well, at the most, 5%. And everybody was laughing until my wife came out, and guess what she said? At the most, 5%. I think it was 1%, actually. I think I was lying. Ladies, I want to speak to you. You work a job, many of you. You cook. You clean. You have to mend clothing. You have to hold the children. You have to shop for food. You have to love the children. You have to talk to the children. You have to care for the child. You have to listen to the child. And then the big child comes home, and you have to love him and talk to him and care for him and listen to him. And you tried to be a loving wife and be a wife to your husband. And may I say this, friend, your children and your husband are primarily going to be unthankful people. I'm sorry. Hey, I think we're all unthankful. I preached on thankfulness at Thanksgiving to have many of you not tell anybody thank you. It's just not in us. So here, get this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah 5, verse 19, would you? All I want to do is now build to this conclusion. I don't like the conclusion because I wish I could think of a different word. But as I think about real time, it's like going up a staircase. In real time, decisions must be made. Men, you must do right, or you're just a fool, because there's consequences coming your direction. And those choices aren't always easy. In real time, consequences, the results, we just don't know what's going to happen. They're unknown, they're unknowable, they're uncertain. You don't do right because you know it's going to turn out a certain way. You do right because it's right. And because God has taught you to do it, regardless of how it turns out. In real time, appreciation is rare. It's as rare as hen's teeth. Hen's teeth. Meaning, you don't get it much. Lastly, in real time, are you ready? We're going to read in a moment. I don't like the first word because some of you aren't going to listen. But I don't know of a better one. In real life, prayer is life. Look at me. I do not mean that you have a list, though I'm all for having a list. I do not mean that you check a box. I mean this. Hey, look at me. From the center of your being, you have a living, moment-by-moment relationship with the living God that cries out to our God saying, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." That way, you never have a problem because people don't come up to you and pat you on the back and say, "You're so wonderful." You don't have a problem when things don't turn out right because within you, you're going to do what's right by God, regardless of consequences, regardless of... By the way, I'm all for it. I like to give people applause. I like to compliment you. But folks, there's nobody who can come alongside you 24/7. In real time, that prayer, that relationship, whatever we call it, that communion, it isn't something that you do. It's your life. We're going to read the verses. Nehemiah 5 and verse 19. Nehemiah 5 and verse 19. The text says this. It's the same Hebrew word. King James is different. It's the Hebrew word zakar, which means to remember. Think upon or remember me, my God, for good. According to all that I have done for this people. Chapter 6, verse 14. My God. Zakar again, same Hebrew word. My God, think thou upon or remember. Now this is the other side. Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. In real life, decisions must be made. In real life, consequences are uncertain. The results are uncertain. In real life, appreciation, praise, someone thanking you is very rare. In real time, prayer is life. Remember me, it says, oh my God. And then he says it in a different way. concerning this. And by the way, Lord, wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So this prayer is, please look at me, friend. Prayer is not a little ritual that you go through. What I'm discussing as prayer is your very life's blood. It's that relationship with God. You don't have all the answers. You don't have all the knowledge. You have determined by God that you will follow him, do what's right, not knowing the outcomes, not getting the appreciation. That doesn't matter, because from the center of your being, whether you get appreciation, whether things all turn out right, you have that relationship with the living God. Remember, verse 31 at the last line says, remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me from the heart. Most pastors quit on Monday because they get tired of foolishness in a church. The pastors that don't quit get over themselves. Christians that don't quit and that move forward and succeed get over their emotions and the need for applause. Frankly, there's more of Trump in most of us than we want to admit. He has never found something that's good that he didn't do, and he's never found something that's bad that he can't blame on someone else. That is the epitome of a narcissist. And most of us are in love with ourselves, and therefore, when the things don't turn out right, we fall apart. And when we don't get the claps, we fall apart. And we should have a relationship with God that transcends that, that says, I'm going to do what's right by my God. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of the appreciation, because I have this relationship and I know there is a God that sees and knows and remembers and rewards and appreciates what I'm doing. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Prayer is life. He's not here this morning, so he can't do this. And I'm not going to do this. But John used to sing a song when he lived in this area. I cannot do without thee, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, thy pardon, thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me, and perfect strength and weakness is theirs who lean on thee. I could not do without thee, O Jesus, Savior dear. Even when my eyes are holden, I know that thou art near. How dreary and how lonely that changeful life would be without the sweet communion, the secret rest with thee. I could not do without thee, for years are fleeting fast, and soon in solemn loneness the rivers must be passed. But thou wilt never leave me, and though the waves roll high, I know thou wilt be near me and whisper, it is I. Remember me, O my God, for good. Father, speak. How many Christians and pastors and others have self-destructed because they were waiting around for someone to give them some kind of an honor, some kind of a pat on the back, some kind of a you're special. How many Christians are still waiting? Father, if I learn anything from this text, in real time, decisions must be made. And some of them are hard, but they must be made according to right and right in your sight. Outcomes are uncertain. Appreciation is rare. Prayer is life. I could not do without thee. Speak to your people this morning, I ask, in Christ's name.